following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, if you would, please take out your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. This morning we come to the end of the chapter, to verse 41, and here we find the final account that concludes this running narrative of one extended day in the life of our Lord. After all that's transpired in the temple courts on this particular day, Mark brings our attention to a well-known account, Jesus's really observation of a poor, solitary widow contributing a free will offering in the temple, and then Jesus's comments or teaching to his disciples. And so please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I begin reading in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, and we'll read through the end of the chapter to verse 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Now for a moment, let's just remind ourselves of how the Gospel of Mark unfolds up until this point. The first 8.5 chapters of Mark's Gospel, we find Jesus ministering really to the masses. He's up north in the region of Galilee. We could call those first 8.5 chapters Jesus' greater Galilean ministry. And though Jesus wasn't openly identifying himself as the Messiah, he was doing miraculous works that surely attested that he was indeed the Messiah. And as the Jewish crowds grew increasingly enamored with his miracles, and the Jewish leaders became increasingly opposed to his ministry and really annoyed with his preaching, Jesus begins to pull back, draw back from the masses. And beginning in the middle of chapter 8, Jesus turns his focus upon the training of the 12. His intention was to prepare them for his coming suffering and death and eventual resurrection and the ministry that would follow. But time and time again, the 12 disciples prove themselves to be rather spiritually dense. They seem to understand more than the crowds, and they're certainly invested and entrusted with more teaching than the crowds, but they fail to truly understand Jesus' messianic mission. And in this middle section of Mark's Gospel, which focuses on the training of the 12, it really runs from about Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to Mark 10, 46. And bookending those two middle portions of the are these accounts of a healing of blind men. The second account of that is of the healing of the formerly blind beggar known as Bartimaeus, Jesus encounters him in the final leg of a winding journey that's coming down to Jerusalem. And then beginning in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, the narrative takes us right to Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem where the final part, the third part of Mark's gospel plays out. So we could say part one is in northern Galilee. Part two is really the way to or the trip down to Jerusalem. And then part three is in Jerusalem. And part three begins on a Sunday. Mark 11 opens with Jesus' triumphant approach to the holy city. You remember the shouts of those excited pilgrims shook the city. And on that day, Jesus received a king's welcome. The crowds of traveling pilgrims to Jerusalem for Passover, they're singing messianic praises to Jesus as he rode that final stretch to Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. And then after Sunday, on Monday morning, on the way back into the city walls, Jesus curses a fig tree. You remember that. And that fig tree, of course, is representative of the Jewish religious system. The fig tree, like apostate Israel, bore no fruit. and therefore it was destined for destruction. And on this Monday, Jesus goes in and he upsets the normal affairs that are happening in the temple. What was intended to be a place of prayer for all the nations had become a place of commerce, a place of business. Humble prayer inside the temple courts had long given way to bartering over sacrificial animals. And so for at least one day, Jesus put an end to all that activity. He put an end to it. And you'll recall that the religious authorities were, of course, incensed by this. Who was this upstart rabbi from Galilee, even Nazareth, to come and disturb the temple, disturb temple customs? The next day, Tuesday, begins with the disciples marveling over that dead fig tree. Remember, Jesus had cursed it the day before. It bore no fruit. And the fig tree is, of course, emblematic, again, of Jerusalem's religious life. The temple worship was barren like the fig tree. And in a way, we could overlay a picture of that shriveled up dead fig tree on top of everything that would occur on this one particular day, this Tuesday, in the really the last week of Jesus' life before his resurrection. Again, Jesus and his men saw the shriveled up fig tree on their way to the temple as they walked from the village of Bethany through the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, they make it to the city on that Tuesday. Look there with me, Mark chapter 11, verse 27. They come now to the temple courts. So look at verse 27 and 28. They came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things?" We could say this was the first attack against Jesus this day. This delegation sent from the Sanhedrin, made up of chief priests, scribes, and elders. And they ask Jesus about his authority. They say, "Who gave you the right to upset the temple? By what authority do you come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, inciting these festive pilgrims into a mob-like passion?" But Jesus, with a single question, blunts their attack and then really unloads on them in a parable. It's the beginning of chapter 12. Jesus gives a parable of some wicked tenants who essentially steal a vineyard. They mistreat and kill the owner's servants, and then they eventually even kill the owner's son. And Jesus prophesies about the future of Jerusalem's religious leader through this parable in verse 9. Look there with me, chapter 12, verse 9. "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others." Again, this was Jesus's sort of subtle message to the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Their vineyard would be given to others, and they would be destroyed. You see their response in verse 12. "And they were seeking to seize Jesus, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they left and went away." Next up is the Pharisees and Herodians. They bring a second attack. They attempt to trap Jesus between loyalists to Rome and really the greater public sentiment against the public. And Jesus masterfully outplays the Pharisees here. Then, in verse 18, the Sadducees take up their opportunity to defend their mistaken brand of theology and then to seek to refute Jesus' religious credentials. But Jesus demonstrates again how they were mistaken and how they misunderstood the scriptures and they did not understand the power of God. And finally, a representative scribe is then sent by the Pharisees to test Jesus. And despite this man's thorough understanding of some of the deeper concepts of the scriptures, Jesus informs him that he was still off. Despite his accurate theology, Jesus informs him in verse 34 that he was not far from the kingdom, which I think is not a good thing. It's really, maybe we could say, a compliment that causes one to have great concern. You're not in the kingdom. You're still not a child of the king. You might be this representative, hand-picked scribe who knows so much about the Bible, but you're still not in the kingdom. And with this final handling of this scribe, all attempts to discredit Jesus on this particular Tuesday in the temple courts were over. Four different attempts, four failures. Therefore, the end of verse 34 tells us that no one dared to ask Jesus another question. They had seen really the carnage and the aftermath of those who had proudly came before. But Jesus is not done. In verse 35, Jesus shifts from defense to offense, and he begins to narrow in on the scribes, those experts in the law. And he cites Psalm 110, and in doing so, he reveals the scribes' incomplete and inadequate theology of who the Messiah would be. And by this, the scribes and the Pharisees were stumped. They were dumbfounded. They could not answer. Verse 37 tells us in passing that the crowds were quite overjoyed to see Jesus refuting and handling these religious teachers, their religious authorities. In verse 38, Jesus then begins to unleash some of his harshest words towards the scribes and Pharisees. Mark only gives us a summary of what occupies a full chapter in Matthew's gospel. But look again at Jesus' blistering comments beginning in verse 38 of Mark chapter 12. In his teaching, Jesus was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Although we only have three verses here from Matthew, we know that this was most likely an extended sermon that Jesus gave in the temple courts. And judging by the context, we could say that Jesus was not pleased. These weren't happy words. Jesus was throwing down in this message. This was no meek and mild presentation. This was a fiery castigation of the scribes and Pharisees. As religious authorities, they were altogether corrupt. Again, their ministry was barren, like that cursed and shriveled up fig tree that the disciples saw earlier that very morning. That seems like a long time ago if you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, but that all of this occurs in one single day. It was all the same day. And recall that earlier, before these four waves of attacks against Jesus, Jesus had been walking in the temple, and we know walking and teaching in the temple. And when he arrived to the temple, as far as we know, that's the first thing he began to do. He began to teach, walk about and teach. And we can only speculate as to how much time this all took, but most likely this consumed the better part of a day. And as any preacher who had just poured out his heart in an intense sermon would do, Jesus was likely needing rest after all this. He needed to get off his feet. So eventually we find him sitting down, perhaps in a chair of some kind, perhaps on the cool stone floor of the temple. But verse 41 tells us that he seated himself in front of the treasury. And we know initially that Jesus was by himself, but his 12 disciples are certainly not far away. But for now, Jesus sat down. And at least for a moment, Jesus is not teaching. He's not speaking. He's simply observing. He's sitting there in front of the treasury, and he's people watching, we might say. He's watching the activities that unfold before him. And the temple complex was likely full. It was Passover week. And the crowds were coming in to put in money, various coinage, into the treasury. The word for money here actually refers to copper or bronze. But it also appears to see, this word just seems to be a general term for money. And at this time, we know in Roman's coinage, it included copper coins and silver coins as well as gold coins, with copper coins being the least valuable. The treasury that Jesus had been observing or was observing on this day, we know historically contained or had these 13 receptacles or 13 bins or chests. Now we could call them, they've been called chauffeur chests or trumpet chests. And each, according to the Mishnah, ancient historical document, each one of these chests was labeled with an inscription indicating what the money would be used for, when the money was contributed to, where it would go, all indicating some kind of religious purpose. For example, some of the chests or receptacles bore an inscription like bird offerings, or young birds for whole offerings, or for incense, or for wood. It seems that these were for the offsetting of cost that would have been naturally accrued in the practice of the temple ceremonies. But six of those 13 receptacles bore the label of free will offerings. And although Mark does not tell us specifically, it seems likely that the action that unfolds before Jesus here was really around these six free will chests, or these free will gift receptacles, we might say. It's difficult to know how the funds were handled, but naturally we would assume that the priests would oversee the use of those funds and direct them accordingly. Verse 41 tells us that Jesus was observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And the verb putting in, or to put here, is actually the verb to throw. It's a very common word in the New Testament, and it certainly can mean to put something down or to place something somewhere. But the verb at its root means to throw. And that sense is probably somewhat conveyed here. For example, one English Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, translates this middle portion of verse 41 as, Jesus watched how the crowds dropped money into the treasury. He was noting how they were doing this. And as I mentioned, the chests were referred to as shofar chests or trumpet chests. And that is because the entry point on these coffers resembled a trumpet. That means they had a wide entrance at the top that then necked down into a narrow entry point into the chest. The trumpet shape of the opening served a twofold purpose. The shape would have prevented the potential of theft from those chests, making it impossible for the public to reach their hands down and pull out of a handful of coins. One could not do that. But the shape also facilitated a convenient dropping off of coins, or perhaps even a tossing in of coins, or throwing in of coins. And there's been speculation made about the sound, even, that would have been made by these trumpet chests. I mean, for those who were motivated by the praise of men, and we know that there were some who aimed at being noticed by men, you can imagine the clanking sound of the coins banking off those trumpet walls and then falling down into the chest. That would have been a desirable sound for some who wanted to be noticed. But this is what Jesus was watching. He was watching how they were giving. And the end of verse 41 informs us that many rich people were putting in large sums. So among the crowds that were here on this day contributing their offerings, many were rich, many were wealthy, and the wealthy were putting in large sums of money, which probably indicates that they were dropping off both a large number of coins and also many valuable coins, silver and gold coins even, as opposed to copper. And the rich, with their large gifts in verse 41, sets up a contrast that comes in verse 42. The multitude of the rich are contrasted with a solitary poor widow that we see in verse 42. Look there again in your Bible at verse 42. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. The text actually uses three words to describe this woman's coming and her approach here. First, it refers to her as being one. It's unique in the text. It indicates that she was all alone. We know that there were many rich people, and that the place was crowded, but in some sense, the text identifies her as being by herself. Secondly, she's a widow, indicating that she would have been vulnerable in society. She's without a husband. And third, she's poor. And we'll see, she's very poor. She came by those trumpet chests and dropped in, or threw in, it's the same verb, two copper coins. To use the language of the old King James Version, she threw in two mites, if you remember that term. The Greek word for these coins is lepton, which refers to the smallest coin in use, both small in value and small in diameter. These were tiny little coins, smaller than a centimeter in diameter, small copper coins. And Mark informs us that 2 leptons amounted to a single cent. And in Rome's ancient currency, a single cent was worth 1/64 of a denarius, 1/64. And we know a denarius was equivalent to a day's wage. So if we were to think about this and put a common equivalency upon this today, say an unskilled laborer were to work at a wage of $12 an hour and work for a typical 8-hour day, they would earn $96. And 1/64 of $96 equals $1.50. So now approximately, that's what we'd say this woman contributed with these 2 coins. That was her contribution. And I'd say that's not insignificant. $1.50 is a lot more than 1 or 2 pennies. You really can't buy anything with 1 or 2 pennies in our currency. In our currency, pennies are almost worthless. But with $1.50, food can be purchased. Perhaps even a whole meal, or at least a half a meal, or at least a loaf of bread of some kind. But this was her contribution. And this contrast that we see between the rich and the solitary, the rich Minnie and the solitary poor widow, really then sets up some comments that come in verse 43 and verse 44. In verse 43, Jesus makes an assertion. In verse 44, he gives justification for his assertion. So look at Jesus' assertion in verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." So now Jesus calls the 12 to him. They must have been, again, close by. But he calls them to himself so that he can instruct them, and he gives them an object lesson. There's an object lesson here for them to learn from, and he emphasizes it with this familiar phrase, "Truly I say to you." And then comes the assertion, "This poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." Now this may mean that her gift was greater than all the other gifts that were given on this day. Her gift was the greatest, the largest. Or perhaps it may even mean that her gift was more than all of the other gifts combined. If you add up all of the rich people's gifts, you combine them, her gift was greater. Either way, we would say her gift was the greatest on this particular day. She put in more with her 2 mites than all of them. By God's standards, her contribution was greatest. And then Jesus explains this in verse 44. So here's the justification for the assertion that he just made. Look with me at verse 44. "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." So this verse, once again, reveals to us that Jesus is no mere human teacher. I mean, think about this. How did he know the financial status of all these people trafficking before him, dropping off their gifts into those chests? Was he merely profiling everyone that came to the temple before him? Was he sort of stereotypically judging them, saying, "Oh, that person must be rich and she's definitely poor"? Or was that what he was doing on this day? No, I don't think so. He simply knew. He knew their financial status. He knew the rich were rich, and he knew that this widow was very poor. And so in an act of divine omniscience, he knew the financial condition of each person who came into the temple treasury on this day. And he comments then on the rich first. He says of their giving, they gave out of their surplus. They gave out of their abundance. It's like they took all of their needs, they used their funds, they paid for all of their needs, and then from what was left over, they gave some to the treasury. They gave out of their surplus. But she, the widow, she gave out of her poverty. They gave out of their excess. She gave out of her need. Or maybe better stated, she gave away what she desperately needed. She gave away what she desperately needed. And then Jesus adds, she put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Again, by divine omniscience, he knows all things, Jesus knew that these two meager coins of this widow was everything she owned. That's all she possessed. Those two mites that she dropped off into those chauffeur chests, those two leptons, was all that she had to her name, all of her livelihood, all she had to live on, which means she had no other money. And it also means that the shelves at home, if she had a home, were empty. She had no pantry to pull from. Until this woman could work to earn more, she would not have any funds to eat. She would not be able to eat anything. So she gave away her last two coins. She gave away her last $1.50 to the temple treasury. She had two final coins, and one thinks she could have kept one of them back at least. She could have lived off of one of them and gave the other, but she gave both of them. She surrendered them both to the Lord's use. And Jesus says that she's giving out of her poverty. We'd say that's truly sacrificial giving. And then without a comment more, without an explanatory word from either Jesus or Mark, the account ends. We know nothing else about how this day ended inside the temple courts here. Luke records nearly an identical account in his gospel, and Matthew doesn't capture this account at all. So this is all we have. And I think we're right to ask here, what are we to do with this passage? What's the purpose of this passage? What's the lesson that we are to take away from this particular portion of God's word? We know that God has inspired this portion of God's word, that this is meant, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that this is meant to teach us, instruct us, equip us for our life, to equip us, to make us complete for every good act. Furthermore, we know that Jesus specifically pulled his disciples in to give them an object lesson. He wanted to teach them something, but we say, well, what? What did he want to teach them here? What's the object lesson? What should we learn? What should we take away? How should we live differently in light of this text? And I've found that in answering those questions, really there's a great challenge here. And of course, as I've studied this, there's no shortage of opinions out there on what we should do with this passage. And so I thought I might just give you some applicational options for what we might do with this text, various views on what this passage is intended to do in our lives. And I'll start with option number one. I'll call it the model of giving. Option number one is that this poor widow that we observe in this account is a model of faithful giving. We might look at that widow's example and see Jesus' words about her, her commendation of her, and say, I want to be like that widow. I want to give like she gave. Perhaps we should take away that we ought to do what she does here. She then is a model of sacrificial giving. She gave her last two coins, and so should we. And if that applicational approach is correct, then that means the most pleasing gift to the Lord is the gift that costs the giver the most. Now, maybe immediately as we ponder this and think about this possible application, I think some questions begin to pop up in our minds. Is the Lord really expect us? Does he really desire us to give away everything that we have? Should we be emptying our bank accounts to give to the church or to give to some missions organization? If this is the case, well, then I'm asking, where else in Scripture are we told to give like that? Where are other passages that would affirm this very same thing? We know, yes, we're to give sacrificially, but are we to give this sacrificially? What about other responsibilities in life? What about providing financially for our families? What about feeding our children? What about Proverbs 13, verse 22, which states a good person leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren? So the Bible says it's good to leave an inheritance to your grandchildren. Perhaps this widow had no children to care for, but she was not concerned about leaving an inheritance to anyone. She gave away everything. And the problems associated with this model of giving view have caused some Bible interpreters to go in a completely different direction. A second applicational approach or option is to see this widow as a victim. That's the second view. Option number two sees the widow as a victim. The widow is an unfortunate victim of a corrupt religion. In short, the poor widow is a victim of false religion. Let me quote at length from one pastor commentator who holds this view. He says this in writing, "What is clear from the passage is that the widow is not the hero of the story, but the victim. Duped into giving all that she had by the false promise of Jewish legalism that doing so would bring blessing. She's a tragic example of how the corrupt religious system mistreated widows, and that is what connects this passage with the judgment passage that precedes and follows it. It must have deeply grieved and angered Jesus to see people sacrificing their money to this wretched, apostate, corrupt system of false religion, under the misguided assumption that doing so would please God and produce divine blessing," end quote. And then commenting a little later on this poor widow, the author concludes, "Here was a woman who's been devoured by the false religious system and was left totally destitute, without anything left to live on. Far from viewing her as a model for other believers to follow, Jesus was angry with the religious system that had literally taken her last cent," end quote. Now that may come as a bit of a surprise to you, but it's really not difficult to see how one would get there. There are several lines of evidence that support that very view. Perhaps the strongest being is that the word widow only occurs three times in Mark's gospel, two of which are in the passage we've been looking at, verses 42 and 43. But the only other use of the word widow in Mark's gospel comes in verse 40, in the immediately preceding context. If you remember, Jesus told the crowds in the temple just maybe a few moments ago that it was the scribes in their hypocrisy who devour widows' houses. You remember the scribes pretended to be righteous, but in reality they impoverished the vulnerable. They leached off of widows. And then in the very next passage, what do we find? We find a poor widow. So we naturally ask, well, how did she become poor? Why is she poor? Naturally, in context, the answer that makes the most sense is that she was preyed upon by the scribes. In some sense, it seems evident that she was a victim. Additionally, as another line of evidence, think of all that's come before in this chapter. And in this particular day in Jesus' life in the temple courts, it's all been negative. It's primarily been a critique of the Jewish leadership class. Remember that they were like that fruitless, barren fig tree that Jesus cursed. The whole religious system of Pharisaical Judaism was bankrupt. And in that sense, it was like the fig tree. It was cursed. Yes, this whole system was cursed. And you say, well, cursed for what? Well, let me point out a cross-reference to you. Turn over to Luke 19, Luke's gospel. Luke 19, verse 41, that's the book immediately to the right. And it's interesting to see what Jesus said about Jerusalem on the same day that he cleared the temple. That would have been Monday, the day before, the same day that he initially cursed the fig tree. And it's recorded here in Luke chapter 19. Mark doesn't record this, but thankfully Luke captured it. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41. It says this, "And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it." He's weeping over the city. And it says, Jesus said this, "If you had known," speaking of the city, "if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus is here prophesying of the coming destruction of the city of Jerusalem that would occur in history in 40 years. In AD 70, no stone would be left untoppled in this city. Jewish men, Jewish women, Jewish children would be massacred in this city. And the reason behind it all, verse 44 tells us, because you would not recognize the day of your visitation. You wouldn't recognize the Messiah when he came to you. So the city was marked for judgment, just like that cursed fig tree. And now in Luke's gospel, turn ahead to Mark 21. Lay your eyes on Mark 21. Just scan there and notice that this is the parallel passage about the widow's gift. Same as the one we've been considering in Mark 12, but Note that in verse 5, immediately following this account of the widow, what comes? Luke 21, verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, here in Luke 21, verse 6, he says, "And for these things which you are, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign that these things are about to take place?" And this sets up what comes next. Jesus' teaching about the destruction of Jerusalem and really the end of all things as well. It's what we call the Olivet Discourse. Luke 21, Matthew 24 and 25, and Mark 13. This is what comes next. And a big piece of this is a destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, destruction of the city. And my point is, the whole temple and the whole religious system in Jerusalem was so corrupt that it was about to be completely leveled to the ground, destroyed. And sandwiched in the middle of all of this is the account of the poor widow. Again, this is strong evidence that not all is well in that treasury. Judging by the passage before and the passage that follows, some have forcefully argued that there's no model for us here to follow. Instead, the purpose of this passage is to highlight the destructive danger of a false, legalistic religious system, and particularly Pharisaical Judaism. Again, I quote from that same commentator as I did before. "Here is a woman who's been devoured by the false religious system and was left totally destitute, without anything left to live on. Far from viewing her giving as a model for that of believers, Jesus was angry with the religious system that had literally taken her last cent," end quote. So we have two very different options before us. Is she a model of how we should give, or is she a helpless victim? In my estimation, the view that sees her as a victim of a corrupt religious system does not come without some challenges of its own. For one, there's no evidence here that Jesus is angry. He makes no comment that would lead us to believe that he was disgusted by what he saw here. In fact, the comments he does make lead us to believe that he viewed this woman's actions favorably. Furthermore, while it may be true that under the influence of the scribes, this woman somehow became poor, that could be true, that seems likely in context, but she's here giving to the temple. And to my knowledge, the money put in those shofar chests would have not been collected by the scribes, it would have been collected by the priests. So again, it's possible that her poverty may have been a result of some of the crafty religious schemings of the scribes, but that's not necessarily the conclusion that the text forces us to draw. And finally, in Mark 12, Jesus offers some strong commendation of her act of giving. If you look back with me into Mark chapter 12, consider again Jesus' words there in verses 43 and 44. He says, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on." I can't help but see that as a commendation. According to Jesus' evaluation, she gave more. In Jesus' eyes, her gift of those two final coins, was more valuable than everyone else who gave on that day. And again, her gift came out of her poverty, and it was commendable. So in my estimation, the true applicational value of this passage lies somewhere between the two options that we've considered. Yes, the whole temple worship and religious system was corrupt. And this is primarily because the religious leadership classes of Israel were corrupt. And the whole temple system would certainly come to a screeching halt in a few decades. But I can't help but conclude that somehow this woman is a model for us. She's doing something right here. It's true that Scripture never calls us to give away all of our living. It never does that. And the wisdom of Proverbs informs us that it's good for us to leave an inheritance to our children and grandchildren. But the widow's gift teaches us not to merely give to the Lord out of our abundance. We should also give out of our need. We should also give even out of poverty. In other words, we are to give sacrificially to the Lord. And I say this because this is not only what we see this widow doing, but this is what we find Scripture teaching in other places. A key passage in the New Testament on financial giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. If you would, I'd invite you to turn over there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, as we wind down our time here. So past the four Gospels, Acts, Romans, then 1 and 2 Corinthians. And here we find the Apostle Paul drawing upon an example of some faithful Christians. Look with me at the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've read these verses already, but look at them again. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Paul's talking to the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian churches, but he's calling to their mind an example from the Macedonian Christians. He says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So again, here's how Paul is addressing these Corinthian believers, and he's calling to mind this example. Although they were in great affliction, they were in the midst of a great trial, and although they were very poor, deep poverty, they joyfully gave. In verse 3, Paul describes their giving in three ways. He says they gave according to their ability. That means there was no fixed rate they gave by. They gave according to their own ability, which is true. We know there's no fixed percentage that God's people must give. There's no tithe. There's no strict amount that we're required to give. No, we give according to our ability. Secondly, they also gave beyond their ability. They gave, like the widow, out of their poverty, beyond their ability, meaning it was sacrificial to give. It cost them. And finally, they gave according to their own accord, meaning that they gave voluntarily. It was their freely offered up gifts. They gave a free will gift, we might say. And that's how Christians are to give, according to our ability, beyond our ability, and voluntarily. That's how we're to give. And we ought to do so eagerly or with joy in our hearts. These Macedonian Christians begged Paul to be able to give to these struggling Christians, to help the saints. They were eager. They were begging him to contribute. And we say, why were these Macedonians so eager to give? Well, I think they understood the giving principle that Paul highlights in chapter 9. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look with me at verse 6. On the topic of giving, he says this. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." The simple truth of this verse is the more one gives to the Lord, the more blessed he will be. That's what this verse means. The more you give to the Lord, the more blessed you will be. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you're a miser in your giving, expect little in return. But if we give bountifully, we will reap bountifully. That's the truth. And so if we're to ask, well, how should we do this? With what attitude should we give bountifully? Well, verse 7 gives the answer there. Look at verse 7. "Each one must do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly, not under compulsion, and not required to do so, but just freely, with joy, cheerfully giving over to the Lord. So calling then this poor widow's gift in the temple to mind, and then also thinking about these Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians, we know this. We could say this. God wants us to give sacrificially. We know that. He wants us to give freely, under no compulsion. And he wants us to give to the Lord cheerfully, with joy in our hearts. And he stands ready to bless those who give in such a way, who give out of their need, who give not out of their comfort, but who give out of their need, out of their poverty. You see, the example of the poor widow teaches us the size of the gift makes no difference in God's eyes. What matters is really the condition of the heart in our giving. God values faith-filled giving to the Lord. He wants us to give like this, to come before the Lord and freely offer up, even when it costs us. And so, church, do we give that way? Does that describe your giving? Is it sacrificial? Does it cost you? It should. Well, we should be following those Macedonian Christians in the way they gave, begging to be a part of the giving. And also, like this widow, I find it her example as an encouragement to us. I think we should look at and see that. Yes, she's in a false system. We need to see that. So it's really true worship in a false system. That's where her example teaches us. So that's how we should be. We should be truly worshiping the Lord from our hearts, not under compulsion, freely giving up with joy in our hearts. That's our goal. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to give this way and to live this way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example that Mark and Luke record for us in Holy Scripture. Lord, we thank you for this woman and her gift and even Jesus' words, and how he drew his disciples aside to teach them. Lord, we thank you that you see things differently than man sees. You look upon the heart. You see the condition of the heart when we give. And so, Lord, we know that you are a God who's in control of all things. So may our hearts just well up to freely give to you, to trust in you, that trust that you will provide for us, that you will take care of us, and so that we can freely give back to you, and that you would use our gifts in any way that you see fit. Lord, so we pray that you would make us cheerful givers. May this example be true of us, Lord, and may we see this as just another area that we surrender to Christ, just another area in our life of discipleship where we come under the cross, where we understand what it means to be a Christian and live accordingly, that we would submit to Jesus' teaching and his life and his example and giving him his own self as an offering for sin, dying and paying the ultimate penalty for sinners like us. Help us to live as grateful, joy-filled sinners who have been redeemed and now just want to give our lives fully to Christ. May that be the desire of each one here. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.